Daniel chapter 9, the balance of the chapter, the largest portion of the chapter is Daniel's long prayer of repentance and confession on behalf of himself and his people, and a petition for God's mercy to them. And then at the close of the chapter, at verse 20, he has a visitor. Daniel chapter 9, at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And a reading from the New Testament, from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The end of that first chapter, verses 24 through 29, Paul speaking of his own ministry, what it is that he is about, what he is a steward of, what he is preaching and teaching, that his ministry of proclamation, of admonition, of teaching is a model for ourselves, that we would be about those same things. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And our passage this morning from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke 1 at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness. and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about, when the days of his priestly service were ended, that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we ask your blessing upon your word, read and preached. Be with us now. Watch over my sinful lips. Watch over our hearts. Bring us to yourself. Let us hear the shepherd's voice. We ask it, O Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we begin, if you want to say, Luke's Gospel proper. We considered last week the prologue that he attached to it, but here is where he begins his narrative in earnest. As he had said, he in the beginning, that he had gathered things together, investigated everything from the beginning to write it out to you. And indeed, he is bringing to us and will bring to us in these first two or even two and a half chapters a material that is not brought to us by any other. We'll have a very long section, well over 100 verses of material that is unique to Luke. Primarily, what he'll bring us in the first two chapters are the birth narratives, including the announcement of the birth of both the Messiah and his forerunner, John the Baptist. Announcements that came to them by angelic visitation. It's a beautiful, and the more you study it, you see interwoven and well-balanced account of these things. Luke obviously was no eyewitness of these things. These would have had to come to him by the participants themselves or those close to them. But we will take, just for this morning, we will look at the annunciation to the priest Zacharias of the birth of his son, whom we call John the Baptist, as it comes to him here. And the way I want to look at it this morning, I want us to take it in three parts, three pairs. I want us to look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. Secondly, I want us to look at Gabriel and his good news. And then thirdly, at purpose and application. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Gabriel and his good news, and then purpose and application for us. Well, what do we know of this couple? We know that they live in a terrible time. They live in the time of Herod. Herod is king of Judea. That was no happy time, as we know from the account of Christ's birth in Matthew, how horrid Herod was. And anyone who's read History of Herod knows how horrid he was. But we don't deal with Herod much here. It's merely give us the sense of date. We have this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are both of the tribe of Levi, even of the house of Aaron. Zacharias is a priest, and we see here that he is of the order or the division of Abijah, what does that mean?
Well, the priests, when David was king, he took the priestly tribe, he took the priestly house of Aaron, and he divided them into 24 groups, 24 divisions, or 24 courses. And those priests would serve, each division, each group, would serve twice a year for a week at a time. And so it is, that's what would take place here.
So we have this man, Zacharias, of this. But not only is he a priest, it's also noted that his wife, Elizabeth, is of the daughters of Aaron. So she's also that. That's not required. A priest could marry any virgin of Israel. But it seems that that is not only brought to our attention for the historic fact of it, but to impress upon us the righteousness of this couple. As it goes on to say, Luke goes on to say in verse 6, in fulsome language, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord.
Which is to say, they were no hypocrites. They were no robotic traditionalists carrying out their functions and duties. Everything that is said of them is of a heartfelt and an earnest, faithful following of God.
Now, we should not overread the text. It's a foolishness to say they were sinless. That's not the point. That's not what is being implied here. But there's an earnestness and an honestness.
These are true believers,
even in those days and in their way. And this man, Zacharias, is about his business. Well, we should say that's not all we can say about them. Before we get to his business, there is this sad fact to be noted in verse 7. For all their righteous living, their desire has been denied. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years.
That's sad any time. That's sad any place. You and I have known couples that wanted children and could not have them, and that is sad always. It's more of a burden in an ancient culture where your children are your social net. Your children are your retirement. Your children are the ones that are going to take care of you in your old age. It's
doubly sad in ancient culture. It's even sadder in a religious culture such as this one, because though it may not be right and it may not be just, in a very religious culture, the lack of children, as it was generally considered in ancient Israel, was perceived, if someone might not say it just as bluntly as this, but as it's perceived as a curse from God. It's even more of a weight in not just a religious culture, but in the Jewish culture, because it was the hope of the pious, as these were. It is the hope of the truly faithful, as Zacharias and Elizabeth were, that they not only would have children, but they might even have the Messiah himself. But to be childless is to have all those things heaped upon them. And yet, by every evidence that we have, this burden has not caused them to stumble in their faith. They are still righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Amongst those commandments is the service of Zacharias. As a member of one of these 24 divisions, that of Abijah, it comes in due season that he would be called to take part in the service in Jerusalem in the temple. And then, as was according to the custom of that time, there would be a casting of lots for parts of that service. You see that by this time, estimates are there are 18, 20,000 priests. There's way more priests than they need. But there you are. So they would subdivide the labor of the priests. And the writings that are connected to that time period, the Jewish writings and the like, tell us that what they would do, you know, the sacrifice is offered morning and evening every day. And so what they would do with the priests of the day is they would cast lots. They would cast four lots. The first lot, the priest selected by the first lot would wash and prepare the altar. And the priest selected by the second lot would slay the animal for the day. The priest selected by the third lot would be the one who would actually go into the temple and offer the incense. And I can't remember what the fourth fellow did. He would be he who was actually, his business was to burn the pieces of the animal on the altar out in the courtyard that had been slain by fellow number two. Of those four tasks divided by lot, number three was the one that was most honored, most desired, because everything else takes place outside. In fact, the writings of the day say that customarily, if someone was selected by that third lot to go into the temple to offer incense, that was it. He never got to do that again. In fact, he wouldn't even get to do that in the evening. The other guys who had those jobs would carry them both morning and evening, but they'd pick another guy for the evening because every priest wanted the opportunity to go into the holy place and offer that incense on the altar. And since there were so many, they would divide it up this way. And so that is to say that in our account and in this scene that we have here, we're at the high point of Zacharias' career. He's advanced in years. He's a priest. He would have been called to some sort of service every year, but this is the one time in his priestly career that he's going to actually go in and take part in this one thing. Other priests would go in, you know, the bread's got to be set out. Other things have to be done in the holy place. This isn't the Holy of Holies. This isn't what goes on that one time a year. This is the daily work. But this was that one time of offering the incense. And traditionally, of what we read from the contemporary documents, is when it came to this part, he would be alone. And this was it. And so he would go in. And it is here that something wonderful and something terrifying happens. Now, I expect he's been thinking about this for a long time. Wonder if I'll ever get selected. Oh, I hope I do it right. I'll be in there all alone. Surprise, verses 11 and 12. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Indeed, it would have. We don't have to survey all the passages in the Bible where angels appear to men, but this is a ubiquitous and common response: terror. This isn't just, oh, surprise, I didn't know you were in here. He popped out from behind the showbread table or something. This is the terror of being in the presence of this supernatural being. And fear grips him as this angel is before him. Well, we will see, we come to find out when the angel declares who he is, that this is not just any angel, if we may say it that way, but it is Gabriel. Significant, as we'll see later, because of the connection with Daniel, but significant also in this. There are numerous passages in the Bible where angels appear, but it's very rarely that they're ever named. There's only two named angels in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. And they appear Michael and Gabriel only named once in the Old Testament, that is in one book. Daniel names them both, and nowhere else are they named in the Old Testament. So it is not only a powerful and frightening moment and a rarity to be having conversation at all with an angel, but to have one who is named heightens the significance of this scene. Well, Zacharias is frightened, fear has gripped him, but Gabriel wishes to calm him. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. He's got good news for him. Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Which causes us to pause for a moment and ask the question about this petition. You have a couple options here in as you think about Zacharias' petition. Option number one is, did Zacharias take opportunity while he was inside the holy place all by himself to slip in that little personal request? You know, some of you have thought about, what if I ever had FaceTime with the President of the United States? What would I, you know, squeeze into my conversation. Do we understand, should we understand that we think that Zacharias has taken the opportunity of his singular service inside the temple offering incense to pray that he and his wife would have a child? That's one option. The second option is that this is an old petition. The emphasis of the text is that they're advanced in years. Presumably, when they weren't advanced in years, when they were first married and continued married for some time, they would have regularly been petitioning, "Give us a child, give us a child, give us a child." Is the angel referring to that? Or is it, thirdly, Zacharias, as the officiating priest of Israel, offering the incense for the day there, was praying on behalf of the nation and the people, as we would expect as part of his duties, and that this child is connected with the answer to that? Which is to say, could we not say, and this is how I understand it, that his own probably now even somewhat forgotten personal request has been united with his public priestly request for the nation, and the angel is saying, "I'm answering your petition for the nation, and even your petition for yourself in one thing. Good news, your wife shall conceive, and you shall have a son, and you will give him the name John. And what a child he will be." The angel goes on to describe this son, describe him in the fullness of his character, describe him as one who will be great. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great in the sight of God, not necessarily great in the eyes of men, but greater still, great in the eyes of God, even as God himself in the person of Jesus Christ will say, some chapters later, chapter 7 of Luke, "I say to you," speaking of John, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Luke 7:28. There is no one greater. The second person of the Trinity will speak that of their son. He will be great and pleasing and useful and honored in the eyes of God. This son will be great. He will be holy. He will be holy. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. To say that he'll drink no wine or liquor is to say that even from his youth, he will live under the vow of a Nazarite. You read about the Nazarite vows. We'll study them, I trust, in due season in Numbers chapter 6. Various things that are required of a Nazarite, yet a Nazarite's vow typically, normally, was of short duration. It was a period of time when he made the vow, and during that period he couldn't drink wine or strong drink or touch raisins or touch dead people or cut his hair, a number of things. It would appear, by citing this fact, it is to say that John would be, if not literally a Nazarite, in essence, a Nazarite all of his days. And what is true of that outwardly, that is just an outward holiness. That is a sign of holiness. That is a demonstration of holiness. What is true on the outside will be true on the inside, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. You know, I know that many of you have the same experience I do as you think about your Christian life. I wish I could have started it earlier. I wish I hadn't squandered some decades being a pagan. I wish I hadn't done so many foolish things. I wish I could have backed it up. And usually, if you're like me, you begin to think about the sovereignty of God, and you think about, well, if I was, then I probably wouldn't have gone here, and I wouldn't have met her, and I wouldn't have had them, and I wouldn't be here, and say, well, maybe it's hard. Maybe God knew what he was doing. But nonetheless, there is a regret that attaches even to our sovereignly controlled sinful past of not having begun the path of holiness sooner. Yet this one will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he exits the womb. The very prayer, do we not pray this for all our own children? Every time a woman is with child, do we not pray that they will partake of the same blessing of John? Why do we pray that? Not only to spare them the shame and the displeasure of sin, but also that they may partake of some of the effectiveness of John. He is great, he is holy, and he's fruitful. Look at his ministry as it is described. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
That holiness of life, that holiness that will be his outward sign and his inward substance will bear fruit. This Luke is obviously taking up and leaning heavily upon the very closing words of our Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The promise to Zacharias, part of the good news that comes to Zacharias, is not just that you're going to have a son, not just a personal, private good news, though it is that, but that this son will be, by God's hand, powerfully effective in a ministry unlike any others, one of restoration, of restoring that which is missing, that which is lost. It'll be marked by a bringing of a familial harmony, but even greater than that, a harmony and an expectation and a preparation for the Messiah. And so when we pray this similar blessing upon our unborn children, we're also, if we're praying it rightly, that they would know something of his fruitful life and his effectiveness. This is good news. He went in thinking it was going to be a good day in the temple. And it's off the charts. He is met with a named angel of God who has said, your prayers and petitions have heard. He's given great news privately and publicly. Good news for you and your wife. Good news for the nation that you represent. Less happy is his response. Less happy is the response that follows this glorious news. It's there in verse 18, essentially this. Oh, come on. Oh, come on. Look at me. I'm an old man. I mean, that's essentially his response. Oh, can't go on with you, Gabriel. I got the lumbago. I can't have children. You see my wife? It's a total unbelief. It's an unbelieving response. He meets this glorious good news with doubt. How shall I know this for certain? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. It is most disappointing. Well, his response is met with a response from Gabriel, a twofold response from Gabriel. Gabriel rebukes him and punishes him. Verse 19. Essentially, Gabriel's response is, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking to, old man? And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Be quiet. Do you know who you're talking to? He rebukes him, and then there's a punishment pronounced in verse 20. Though it is a punishment wrapped in mercy. Behold, you shall be silent. It's almost a pun there. You'll be silent right now, but it's also your punishment. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. It is a punishment, but it's a most merciful punishment. He doesn't say, fine, okay, never mind, I'll wait till tomorrow for the next priest and we'll do it with him. He doesn't withdraw the blessing. He doesn't strike him dead. He doesn't even strike him silent permanently.
It's a very restrained and gracious punishment. It certainly fits the crime. That's not how we should use our mouth, Zacharias. And so it fits his foolish speech. The punishment fits it, but it is a very merciful and restrained punishment. And we can say happily that Zacharias' first response is not his only response. For though he speaks out of the startledness of the moment, and he speaks out of unbelief initially, he then acts out of faith. For he goes home, and he and his wife conceive a child. And later we'll see at the close of this chapter, when his mouth is opened, he gives a long and beautiful prophecy, the closing verses of chapter 1. So he will act in faith, and his wife speaks well for both of them, as sometimes our wives do when we are shut our mouths. Or cause to shut our mouths, she answers in a way far more fitting. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Hers is a joyful response born of faith. This is our story. This is what we have with these this priestly couple, with the angel, and with the news. It's a delightful story. I love these biblical stories. I love the imagery of Zacharias coming out at the end, and he can't talk, and he's trying to gesture, and he's trying to communicate, and people have figured out that there's a problem, and that there's been a vision. And I love the fact that he goes home, and in due season is faithful, and in due season the child comes, and in due season his mouth opens. It's a charming story. But we want more from the Bible than charming stories, do we not? There ought to be some purpose here and some application. And so we seek that. What is the point? I mean, if the point is just to tell us that in their old age, by the power of God, Zacharias and Elizabeth were able to conceive a child, you could have told us that without embarrassing Zacharias. I mean, by all measures, it would seem that this man led a good and godly life and a good and godly career as a priest. And yet, what's the one thing we know about him? He blew it on the big day, his big moment, when in that place, met by an angel, he responds in unbelief. Why is this given to us? Is there some purpose in this? And I think there's great purpose in this. In this picture that we're given, in this scene that is drawn from us, we're told and shown and prepared for things that are coming. Things that will be coming through and after this child who is the forerunner of the Messiah. Think in terms of three new things that we are on the threshold of, the beginning place of. The first is this: a new era, a new age. Gabriel doesn't get a lot of scene time in the Bible. He's just got the two places, Daniel and Luke. He comes to Daniel, and he comes here in the opening chapter of Luke. We'll see him again, but this is it. We don't see anything else about Gabriel. It ought to pique our interest that this powerful, significant, important being, one who says, I stand in the presence of God. This one speaks to us in Daniel, and now he speaks to us in Luke. What is that about? It's bookends. It's bookends. What did he tell Daniel? Daniel, who, as we read, is at the closing end of a 70-year exile for the people of God. And he's in anguish for them and anxiety for them, but he sees that it's closing, and he's pouring out himself in prayer. Good and godly Daniel, a stellar character out of the Old Testament, confessing his sins and the sins of his people as he looks to the close of this exile. And at that time, Gabriel comes to him and says, well, let me tell you, there's more going to happen in the future than just going back to Israel. You've had 70 years of exile, but I tell you that that is but a foreshadowing. I want to speak to you of 70 times 7, 70 weeks. And there's a fuse being lit with the decree to go back. And across that span, after 69 of those weeks, 483 years, will come the Messiah.
will come the Messiah. When Gabriel shows up here, we should be looking. Something's about to happen. Last time we saw him, 430, 450 years ago, really, by this point, about 450 years ago, he said that something was going to happen. And now here he is appearing again, not in the exiled land, but in the land of Israel, in the temple, to a priest. We're here. The long line that Daniel is given, the long roadmap through the kingdoms, through the pagan kingdoms, all the way up to the days of the Messiah, we're right on the dawn of it. We're on the threshold. We're at a new era. That comes to us by the appearance of Gabriel speaking the first words spoken from God since the close of the Old Testament. That's one thing we see in this scene. It's a new era. The new era will have new blessings, life and joy in a new and unparalleled way. Life and joy. You see these things anticipated here. This miracle with Zacharias and Elizabeth is a foretaste of what is going to be ushered in by the forerunner and in the Messiah. The forerunner will announce it. The Messiah will bring it. What does Christ say of His own ministry? In John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And when this ancient man and this ancient woman, who have probably ceased praying or hoping, suddenly conceive a child, it is a foretaste of the life that comes in with the Messiah. This new era will be one of life. And it is signaled right at the beginning, and it will be one of joy. It's an interesting way that this is brought to us in this passage. It's an obvious and simple way. The joy of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the unexpected joy that, as she says, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. It's an unexpected joy for them. There is their joy in the birth of their child. There's another way that it's shown to us as we consider the person of John himself. John is at that cusp. He's at that turning point in history. He's closing out one age, even as Christ says of him, and there's one that's opening up. And John will come with a ministry of asceticism, a ministry of coarseness. You know the description of him with the camel's hair and the leather belt and eating the locust and honey. And he never has any wine and he never has any liquor. There's an asceticism. There's a coarseness. There's a simplicity. There's a dourness. Read his preaching. There's a ferocity to his preaching. And yet John is closing out one age and another one is coming. Even as Christ says, take you back again to Luke 7. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John is the close. He's the end of that age. And Christ is the opening. And just as there is an asceticism about John, a dourness about him, so there will be a joyfulness that is ushered in with Christ. It is you can see it in the contrast of the thing that is said here about John. He'll never touch wine. What is the first miracle we see of Christ? He's at a wedding. He's not out in the desert. He's at a wedding and he's making wine by gallons. Gallons. It is the very distinction that the opponents of both of them will note as they reject them both. Christ says it this way, Luke 7, speaking of those who despise both John and his employer, Messiah. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. All her children. John and Christ the Messiah. Yet at different places, one closing out, one opening the age. One who came in a holy asceticism and one who announces an age of holy abundance. I came to give them life, and that they might have it abundantly.
It is a new age with new blessings. And it comes with a new word. A new word. 400 years of silence. Malachi is the last prophet to speak. Malachi is the last one that anyone has heard from. And it was more than 4 centuries ago that Malachi spoke his last words. And it has been silent ever since. And then on this day, when this priest goes into the temple and meets with this angel, he hears the first words from God that have been spoken since. When he speaks to him, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." That's the first words to break the silence.
But there's a greater revelation of the new word seen in this passage. It's not seen in what Gabriel says. It's seen in Zacharias' failure. It's seen in Zacharias' stumbling.
Look at it this way. If you've read, and most of us have, most all of you are familiar with the New Testament, you're familiar with the life of Christ, you're familiar with the ministry of Christ, you're familiar with the most unhappy reception that it received amongst the priests, amongst the leaders, amongst the scribes, amongst the Pharisees, amongst the Sadducees. By the time Christ comes and begins his ministry, the whole establishment has become so ossified that it is a dead thing. And even here we have one of the very best representatives of the entire establishment. Zacharias is no hypocrite. He's no false believer. He's no pretender. And yet, this man, the best the priesthood possibly could offer in that day, stumbles. He's in the holy place. An angel of God appears to him. An angel of God comes to him saying, I'm here to bring you the answer to your prayers. I'm here to bring you blessing. I'm here to bring you joy. I'm here to bring and to announce restoration and reformation. The hearts of the fathers and the children's turned. People coming. I'm here to give you all these good things. I'm here to take away your disgrace and your unhappiness. I'm here to bless you and the whole people. He doesn't come to him at his house. He doesn't come to him on the way. He comes to him in the temple, the officiating priest of Israel, representing the people, has gone in and he's met with God's angel. And there, he stumbles. He doesn't believe. He doesn't embrace. And he is silenced. The priest of God is silenced. See there, verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for Zacharias to come out and hold up his hands and bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you and save you and give you blessings and give you riches and give you goodness. The Lord has received our offering. The Lord has taken us, and I come out representing Him and I give you the good news. And He comes out and He says, I have no word. I have no blessing for the people of God. And in this is good news for us, because it foreshadows that this is not how the blessing will come. The day of pictures is passing. The day of images is passing. The blessing of God, the Word of God, will not come from an ossified and decrepit and unbelieving priesthood. It will not come in that establishment that has rejected Him. It will not come in those pictures that in themselves and of themselves cannot accomplish anything. The blessing of God will not come through images. The blessing of God will come from God Himself. It will not come out of a stone temple. It will not come bearing the blood of animals. It will come in the priest who is the one true high priest. It is a new word. And the day of images is gone. This is not a condemnation on Zacharias the man. Zacharias the man is good and godly and upright. He stumbled in the moment.
But the image is a sweeping away of that which is inadequate and, as we will see in time, riddled with sin. Sweeping away that which is effective and life-giving may speak. John will come with a far clearer word, the word that his Father could not speak. He will bring the blessing his Father could not bring. He will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Not the animal that you were messing with in the courtyard. Not the incense that you were carrying into a temple. The real thing. That's the word that will come, not through Zacharias, but through his Son, even pointing to the Word incarnate. That's the purpose in this passage. What is the application? The application is fairly simple. Learn from Zacharias. Learn from Zacharias. Learn from him in his error. Learn from him in his wisdom or his faith. Learn from him in his error. Good and godly and upright people stumble. That's simple enough. They have moments of unbelief. They have moments of doubt. Even John the Baptist will have his own night of darkness and unsureness about Christ. Learn that you may avoid it. When God speaks, respond in faith. When God says something, say, "I believe." When God makes promises, when God announces good news, embrace it. Don't ponder it. Don't weigh it. Don't hem and haw about it. Don't ask for a sign. Don't say, "I'm not sure." When the voice of God comes to you speaking through His Word, say, "I believe." Take it. He's coming bearing good news, better news than Zacharias got. You're going to have a son and he's going to be a great man. We have better news. The Son. The life. The Lamb has come. Embrace it. When you open up the Word of God and you hear Christ and you see Christ and He speaks to you and the Word comes to you, embrace it. Take it. Own it. Don't stumble at the moment. Don't choke at that moment. Don't say, "I need a little bit more." You don't need any bit more. You've got all that you need right here. "I believe. Help my unbelief." Take it. Learn from his error. It was supposed to be the greatest day of his life. He dropped the ball, we might say. He didn't make the big leagues, whatever analogy you want. It's going to be the big moment. Learn from his error. And then learn from his error another way. When you drop the ball. When you fail, when you stumble, when you doubt, when you don't embrace, when you pause, when you choke, accepting the Word of God, accepting His promises that all things work together for good for those who believe and are called according to His purposes. When you doubt for a moment that He is who He is and what He is and what He says He is and He's going to do what He says He's going to do. When you doubt that He is with you even to the end, that He will never leave you or forsake you. When you doubt His promises that He will return, when you doubt the promises of His Word, when you doubt His promises of His love for you, you doubt the promises of His care for you, you doubt the promises of forgiveness for you, when you doubt Him in this way or that way or the other, you fail to do what you ought to do, you fail to act on faith, you fail to speak in faith, you fail to open your mouth in faith, you fail to act or feel as you should, you fail to express the goodness of God or share it with another, in some way, somehow, you stumble. You choke. Learn from Zacharias. He went home and he and his wife had a child. He acted in faith. And from what we see of John, we presume that he continued to act in faith and raised that child in the faith. Somebody had to instruct the child, "No liquor for you, no wine for you." Wine was a table drink in their day. "Not for you, John. We have a different mission for you. I have a whole different plan for you. You remember that story I told you about before you were born? Well, this is all part of it, John. We have a whole different vision for you. We have a whole different work for you. You've been set apart." Somebody had to raise John to be the man that he was. Zacharias followed his act of unbelief with acts of faith. And so must we. Learn from Zacharias' error. When you fail
and you reap the consequences of your failure, recognize that God's heart is to wrap those consequences in mercy and grace. They didn't have to drag Zacharias out dead. And he and his wife did not die childless because of God's mercy. And so it is with you and I. We sin, we err, and we reap. God punishes those who He loves. He chastises us. Recognize that that's exactly what it is. He chastises those whom He loves. And He is acting in love, just as He acted in love to Zacharias. Learn from His error, but then learn from His faith. He's going forward. More simply, learn it in this way. Speak. Open your mouth. See, in the days of Zacharias, only 1/12 of the nation was of had any direct dealings with the temple other than to do sacrifice, the Levites. And then within the Levites, only one portion of them, the house of Aaron, were actually priests. And then within that portion, only a part of them could ever serve at a time. They had to divide it up into 24 parts. And of those 24 parts, they only got to do it twice a year for a week. And within those, you only got to do a little piece of it because there were so many of you, so we cast by lots. And only one time in his own life could he come out and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Only one time in his whole life could he pronounce a blessing upon the people. And most people never got to do that because they weren't in the right house. They weren't of the right blood. They weren't of the right race. They weren't in the right spot. Or they didn't get the lot. You are. You're in the right place. You're in the right house. You're of the right blood. And the lot has fallen to you. We are a kingdom of priests. We're not all preachers. We're not all elders, we're not all deacons, we're not all missionaries, we're not all formally evangelists, but all of us have the Word of God given to us. All of us have opportunity to open our mouth. All of us may bless each other, and we may pronounce the only means of blessing to the world. Don't choke. Don't put upon yourself the curse, the punishment that Gabriel put on Zacharias. He came out and couldn't speak. We come out and won't speak. Don't act as though you're under punishment. Pronounce blessing on the people of God and those who need to be the people of God. They may come in. They may take hold of the promises. They too may become priests and exercise their office with us. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, You have done great things for us. Good news You gave to that ancient couple. Greater news You gave to the ancient people. Unending good news to us in Jesus Christ. May we not fail in the moment or in our life. May we speak. May we speak the words of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.